Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. What absolute beautiful weather, right? Woo, man, I'm loving it. God is good, amen? We have been studying in the book of Jude now for a few weeks, and I know that these have been challenging and difficult messages. I know that a lot of it has had to do with adversaries to the faith, enemies. And I'll admit, it's a lot nicer to talk about salvation, and it's nicer to talk about encouraging things. And this is encouraging, but it's encouraging in a way where we're really challenged to address problems that could arise in the church. Thankfully, problems we're not dealing with here in our fellowship at the moment. But problems that nevertheless we have to encounter in life as Christians. That is, we're dealing with the subject of contending for the faith. I don't think most people enjoy contending. Most of us look for an opportunity to avoid contention. Most of us don't like confrontation. Now, there are a few Sicilians here, like myself, who might not fit into that category. But and I'm sure there are many other people here who are not Sicilian who could say amen to that. But the truth is, I really don't enjoy having to confront someone when they're off base. It's not something I look forward to. And I especially don't enjoy having to deal with a problem in the church when you have someone who is, quite frankly, starting trouble and causing problems in the body and hurting people. That's not my idea of fun. I'd rather never have to deal with that. But when Jude wrote this epistle, remember he told us that he was very eager in verse 3 to write to them about the salvation we share. Yeah, he was eager to do that, but he felt he had to write to urge them to contend for the faith. And so he has, over the last few weeks as we've studied this letter, shown us that there were, as it says in verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago that had secretly slipped in among them. They were godless men who sought to change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And so first, Jude basically said this: I'm going to give you three examples from Scripture. I'm going to remind you of three examples from the Scriptures that point to God's judgment being poured out on groups of people. And then after that, we saw last week in verse 11 that he gave the individual examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah. And so we've gone through them, but you know, Jude's not finished yet. He still has one section yet that we're going to look at today where he addresses these adversaries, these enemies, but he addresses them poetically, prophetically, and practically. Let's open up in a word of prayer as we look into God's word together this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to understand as much as you desire for us to understand. How to identify the enemies to the faith, the adversaries, and how to contend with them and to contend for the faith. Lord God, give us wisdom, give us understanding, and help us to have eyes to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear and to speak the things that you would have us to speak. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, one of the things I like about this next section is that he employs metaphor to describe the lifestyle of these enemies to the faith. So what he's about to say isn't meant to be taken literally. And I want to point this out, that much of the Bible is meant to be taken literally. I believe most, if not all, of the book of Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11, which we're studying on Wednesday evenings, are meant to be taken literally. The mistake you might make is in taking things that are meant to be taken literally, metaphorically, or figuratively, or vice versa. For example, when Jesus said, you know, if your right eye offends you, you know, gouge it out, or your right hand offend you, cut it off. There is a degree of figurative speaking involved in the Bible, and it's important to know when the writer is speaking figuratively through metaphor or poetically, and when he's speaking literally. You know what the beauty of the English language or any language is? It's pretty easy to determine when it is meant to be taken figuratively and when it is meant to be taken literally. In general, the Bible speaks literally. But there are times where it's figurative. And this is one of those times. He has gone way out of his way to speak very plainly up to this point. He's given us literal examples from the scripture. But now he waxes poetic and gives us some very beautiful pictures. I want to admit that sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. Sometimes a picture stays in your mind simply because it's real in a way that a direct quotation isn't. There are many different forms of communication in our world, and the Bible employs most of them. With the exception of lying and deceiving. All of these things are important to know when you study God's Word. So let's look figuratively at what Jude is trying to tell us. I'm going to read the whole section. You'll see very quickly that it's a poetic approach. He says, "These men, which I've already mentioned and introduced you to, are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." At a certain point, I feel as if I'm reading Shakespeare. It's poetic, it's beautiful, it's designed to be, and yet it's still true without being literal. For example, Jesus said, "I am the door." We understand what he meant by that. It's a metaphor. Look at what Jude is saying here. Employing metaphor to describe their lifestyle, he first says that they are blemishes upon an otherwise spotless gathering of saints. Have you ever put out a new tablecloth and 5 minutes into your spaghetti dinner, the sauce just spills on it, or grape juice or something? It's a blemish. Well, now you know the tablecloth needs to be washed because there's a blemish, there's a spot. There's something that has ruined its perfection. That's the idea here, a blemish. In fact, while that is part of the meaning, I find it interesting that Jude uses a word in Greek that's similar to the word for blemish and still means blemish, but has an even deeper meaning. For example, this word means a rock in the sea. That is, you look at this beautiful, peaceful, tranquil sea, and you see a rock. So it's a blemish, but in a way where it's a little bit more than just a spot. It's actually dangerous. It's a rock in the sea, a ledge, a reef, or something in the ocean that causes ships to crash and sink. So that takes blemish a step further. It's not just a blemish that ruins an otherwise perfect scene. It is a dangerous object in your way. Something that can cause you to shipwreck your faith, which is another metaphor that's used by Paul. That changes things for me. You see, they're not just blemishes. Oh, how annoying. Oh, we don't really want those people here. They're just, you know, ugh. No, they actually do damage to the cause of Christ and to the fellowship. Now, they had these things called love feasts. Now, I like anything that has the word feast in it. Lately, I've been, I wouldn't say dieting, I've just been watching what I eat, being really careful. And I'm not snacking between meals, and I'm eating like two really good meals a day and taking my vitamins. I need to make it into the Olympics this year. So basically, you know, just something I usually do in the spring, you know, a little winter weight kind of thing. So it's amazing to me when you're denying yourself in one particular way, and that's not a severe denial, but how you notice things that you never noticed before. I bet you never noticed that at around 8 o'clock, 7 or 8 o'clock at night, if you're watching television, every single commercial has to do with food. Till about 10. Never noticed that before. It's true. I know. It's like one after the other. Wendy's, Arby's, Burger King, McDonald's. I'll give fair time to everyone here this morning. And everything, people putting food in their face, pizza, DiGiorno. I've seen these things. They call out to me. But a love feast was something different than just feeding your face. In fact, it was supposed to be something very different. Paul addressed this in the early church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were getting together and turning a love feast into really a time for gluttony. But a love feast in the early church was a fellowship dinner. Now, we recently had one of these just a couple weeks ago on a Saturday. We had a time we call potluck dinner or fellowship night, and we actually had this. Now, we probably call it an agape feast, but that just, in today's culture, that sounds a little weird. A love feast? I don't know. But in their day, it was called the agape. And it was held on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, essentially a potluck dinner within someone's house. Now, there were many slaves and many people who had nothing. So you can imagine that for them, this was a really great time. All you can eat, buffet. And the problem was that while they were coming together for good fellowship, as we did just a few weeks ago, and enjoying each other's company, and yes, enjoying a meal and enjoying the time of sharing the different dishes and the desserts, yes, there's nothing wrong with that. Praise God. But the problem was that there were some there that were spots, blemishes, rocks in the sea that others could shipwreck their faith on. They were there for the wrong reason. Many different reasons, but all of them wrong. One of them, they were just there to eat, feed their faces. Gavons, we would say. So they were there for the wrong reason, kind of fleshly reasons. Then, while they were there, they were influencing other people for bad things. And many times it had to do with sexuality and immorality. They were using it, well, as a pickup joint. So, you see, the problem is when you get people together in the church, you need to make sure that the environment is somewhat sanitized. That is, it's a healthy environment. You know, as a young adults pastor for many years, before I came here, and even afterwards for a while, my wife and I would work with young adults, at least as long as we could, until we weren't considered young adults anymore. We worked with young adults. And in so doing, you know, we were always careful that when we had a fellowship, that it was not like a singles fellowship. It was not a gathering of people for the purpose of just fleshly things. There's nothing wrong with meeting people at church, but let's let the purpose of us getting together be something higher than that. And if those other things happen, great. Praise the Lord. If people meet one another, wonderful. But we're always so careful about that, and so many young people would say to us, I'm so concerned to go to some of these fellowships because when I walk in there, and they would always use this term, it's a meat market. Have you ever heard that term? A meat market. We know what that means. Like a metaphor that we're talking about this morning. It's the kind of place where you don't want to be if you're a Christian honoring God. So that's what was happening. They were blemishes at the love feast. They were creating the wrong kind of environment because of their hearts, which were wicked. Now these men didn't belong in fellowship within the church at the Lord's table. They didn't belong there, these men who were coming in there. And so what Jude is essentially saying is you have to throw them out. You have to not allow these individuals to influence the body or to hurt the believers. And so we are very careful when we have a fellowship, if we see someone acting inappropriately, to speak to them in grace and to help them to understand that this is not the time or the place to behave in such a manner. But they were blemishes, as it says here, at their love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, but they were also shepherds. That doesn't mean that they had sheep and they were shepherds. No, that's not literal. But they were shepherds in that they were looking to act as if they were leading others like a shepherd, but in fact they weren't, not at all. They were shepherds that were selfish. Now, you can't be a selfish shepherd. If you are, you're not a shepherd anymore. I think the best example of a selfish shepherd would be a butcher. Someone who is with the sheep for the purpose of chopping them up and eating them. But that's not the case with a shepherd. A shepherd is looking to care for the sheep, feed the sheep, guide the sheep, lead the sheep, heal the sheep, love the sheep. The word in Greek means to feed and to tend a flock or to care for sheep. He's not talking about animals here. He's talking about the flock of God. It's a common metaphor in the scripture. But these shepherds, these so-called shepherds here, as it says, shepherds who feed only themselves, they neglected those that they were responsible to care for. You know, I would say that With all the dangerous false teaching in the church, what is perhaps more dangerous than any of it is simply neglecting the body of Christ. Just neglect. It's one of the things that breaks my heart in today's church. As churches have gotten larger and grander and more programs and bigger buildings and larger budgets, that often what happens is the shepherds, and I understand it may not necessarily be one shepherd at a church, but the shepherds are just too busy for the sheep. Try to get an appointment with some of these shepherds. Unless you're interviewing them for Dateline or Nightline or something, you're not going to. They're too busy. But may I suggest that they're not shepherds at all if they're not feeding the flock? Many people, you know, they get involved in ministry and they get a little popularity. They write a book. They're on the internet. Maybe they have an interview on some show. All of a sudden, you know, they have a church, but a third of the time they're out speaking at other churches. Listen, I'm not criticizing those individuals' hearts. They just need to not be a pastor of a church if you're going to be out of the pulpit three, you know, one time out of three. That's not the job of a pastor. I think you'd be concerned if every other week I was somewhere, you know, not necessarily on vacation, but we have a missions pastor. We have other pastors here who do missions, but my job as the senior pastor is to be here. The teaching pastor is to be here. Occasionally I'm not. When I'm on a missions trip, I usually take one, possibly two a year. But my job is not to be going around the country promoting a book or taking speaking engagements, because quite frankly, I would be neglecting you. I see far too much of this, celebrity pastoring. And quite frankly, it's not appropriate. But I think that's a greater danger than even some of the false teachings. Simple neglect. You know, how many times do we see children with unfit parents who just, you know, they don't beat their children, they don't, you know, abuse their children, but they neglect their children. And even if they take care of their needs, what about their emotional needs? What about the affirmation and the encouragement that they need? Neglect is abuse. Brothers and sisters, pastors need to be primarily concerned with the priority of the flock. These men, not so. They were always traveling around. Oh, they're pastors. They just don't have a flock. What they do is they go from flock to flock stealing sheep. How many churches are started by individuals like this? They go around and they steal different sheep from other churches. Basically, they're looking to build on their own name. It's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. And these men were such men. They neglected those that they were responsible to care for. When I see a man who complains about, oh, you know, we only have 20 or 30 people in the church. Really? That's probably more than you can handle. If you love those 20 or 30 people, and they're the most loved sheep in the world, believe me, if God wants the church to grow, if he does, it will, because people will talk. There's pastors and leaders at that church that love people. Let's go there. It's such a common problem in today's church. And it's my heart. That's why I'm sharing on it. These people went a step further. They fed off the very flock that they were called to feed. Ezekiel talks about shepherds like this in chapter 34 of his book. Essentially, as I said, they're butchers, not shepherds. The only reason they're with the sheep is so that they can chop them up and eat them. They're there. Their whole purpose is to feed themselves. So they're caring for the sheep, but the whole point is when they get hungry, they look to the flock and they feed off the flock. They're not there, as Jesus said, as the good shepherd in John's gospel in chapter 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. They're there as the shepherds that chop up the sheep for their hunger. And so that's a powerful indictment. It's deeper than the words that just say shepherds who feed only themselves. It's like shepherds who are no shepherds at all. And then there are clouds. Clouds. Clouds that promised rain but blew away without leaving anything behind. Notice he says they are clouds without rain blown along by the wind. Now, it's hard for us to understand this because in our culture, we like days where we look outside and we see a clear sky as yesterday was, as today seems to be. But in the ancient world where you were farming, and those of you who have gardens or just want your grass to be green, you know that a couple of weeks ago, we were waiting for some rain. Boy, did we get it. About 2 weeks worth of rain. It was great. Everything looks green and wonderful. Oh, great. However, For a farmer, the clouds promised rain. When you saw the clouds, you got excited. You thought, wow, it's going to rain. They depended on the rain. But then the wind blew and the clouds blew away without leaving any precipitation. They were as useless to the church, these leaders, as useless to the church as rainless clouds are to a planted field. Here you are waiting for the rain and the clouds come in and then nothing happens. At first sight, they promised refreshment. Oh, great. More leaders in the church. More servants. But ultimately, they provided nothing. Nothing at all. They were driven by the tempest, but not by the truth. Driven by the tempest and not by the truth. The wind blows in, they go with the wind, but they don't leave anything of value behind. They were self-seeking promoters of, as Paul says, every wind of teaching. They were blowhards. They just kind of came in, said what they had to say, sold their books, moved on, whatever. They were more interested in feeding themselves than the flock of God. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we deal with this today. The church is filled with people who are on a self-promotion campaign. That's why they're in the ministry. It's what they're doing. It's the way they approach ministry. It's a philosophy I can have nothing to do with. I can't. Not as a shepherd. If I'm going to be a shepherd, this is not the way I should behave. And this isn't the way that they should have behaved. But they did, and Jude calls him out. And I like that about him. He contends for the faith because he cares for the people. They were also likened unto autumn trees. Autumn trees that are dry, leafless, and well past the point of bearing any fruit. That's a powerful indictment as well. Autumn trees without fruit end uprooted, twice dead. I'll explain. He really takes this metaphor several steps in. They were as useless to the church as fruitless trees are to a hungry farmer. Let's say that you planted an apple tree or a peach tree or a pear tree, and you made sure it was properly irrigated, and you did what you needed to do in terms of fertilizing, and you watched over it and you protected it from the herds of deer that come into our property every night if you live in the suburbs. And you were so careful about that. But then you waited and you waited and you waited, and it never produced a single piece of fruit. After a little while, you think, did I get the wrong tree? Did I purchase what I thought I purchased when I planted it? Because I'm not seeing any apples. I'm not seeing any pears. I'm not seeing any peaches. I'm not seeing any fruit. You'll know them by their fruit, Jesus said. Amen? No fruit in these guys' lives. Not only were they dry, as autumn trees are. See, autumn trees, they don't produce any more fruit. They've already produced their fruit. The point here is that they're like autumn trees. They were as useless to the church as fruitless trees to a hungry farmer. They were unable to bear fruit because they were actually twice dead. That is, they were uprooted and barren. That is, they never produced fruit, and even if they could have, they've already been blown over by the wind. They're uprooted. They're dead. They're dead, dead. That's what he would say. Twice dead because they were fruitless and rootless. So you see, what Jude wants us to understand is that these individuals are dangerous to the church. And then he likens them to wild waves of the sea. I like that. Gets me excited for our baptism fellowship later this year. Wild waves of the sea. Have you ever been out there in the ocean, maybe on a shipping, a fishing vessel, or you perhaps were taking a cruise, or you were out on a ship? You'll know that when the waves really start in, I mean, some of you guys are getting seasick already. I'm not one of those people that get seasick. I'm not. Some people, though, really don't do very well. The point is that these guys came into the church, and they were causing all kinds of problems, making everybody spiritually sick. Wild waves of the sea, it says, foaming up their shame. Beautiful way to say it. Foaming up their shame. They brought shamefulness to the church as waves bring foam and white water. When the waves roll in, you see the foam that sometimes is left on the sand, and the white water that comes in and then disappears. Beautiful picture, but it makes its point. Seems to me that Jude thought a lot about what he was going to write when he wrote it. They're wild waves of the sea that bring turmoil and instability to the church. They bring problems. They bring problems to the church. Listen, when you have problems in the church that are not caused by leadership decisions or problems that aren't external, but they're within the church. They're problems with the individuals in the church. You, whether it's a leader or a member of that church, pretty much can tell you the problem has a source. One of the things as an assistant pastor for many years, my job was to find that source and eliminate it. Not the person, but the problem. My job was to fix those problems. Problems happen. They can be misunderstandings. Someone can be acting inappropriately. That's fine. We deal with them in grace. But when someone has infiltrated the church and their purpose in being here is to cause problems, we eliminate that problem. We show that person the door. Because we can't have people in the church that their whole purpose of being here isn't to worship God, but their purpose is to hurt you. I'm not going to allow that. What, we're going to allow a wolf to come in here with sheep's clothing and hurt people, try to hurt our kids or our families or any of you? No, I don't think so. With false teaching, with immorality, or take advantage of you financially? I'm sure you saw some of the things on the news recently that I saw. A church in the South invited some guy in, and he came in and he talked all about financial things. And I'll tell you, I am all about managing finances properly. I'm not a financial consultant, but I have done well for myself over the years when I was in business. I'm careful about what I invest in, but let me tell you something. I am not here to give you advice on investing, nor am I going to invite someone in the pulpit who's going to do that. But that's what this church did. And people gave this guy lots of money because they trusted the pastor and the leadership that this guy was legit. Well, he wasn't. He stole their money. And lots of people lost their life savings. That's the pastor's fault. That's the leader's fault for allowing that wolf to come in. And then they said, oh, but we told everybody that we don't endorse this guy. Baloney! You gave him a position of authority. You endorsed him by his very presence. See, that would be hurting the flock, and that we won't do here. Wild waves of the sea that bring turmoil and instability. They were storms that brought damage, devastation, and debris with them. They would come and go like the tides, taking whatever they brought with them. You ever notice that? That if the tides come in and they bring all the driftwood and all the stuff, they take it back out. Somebody comes in, looks like they're going to help everybody. Before they leave, they got more than they came with. Watch these people. Be very careful. And don't allow yourself to be in churches where people like this are given the pulpit or given access to you, because you're in danger. You're here to study God's word, not to invest your life savings in some Ponzi scheme. Be careful, brothers and sisters. I care enough to say that. Well, they were also called here wandering stars. Now, I happen to like this example a lot. I have always been into astronomy. It's something I've always been interested in. I can remember when I was a little kid, probably about 5 or 6, actually, I got my first telescope. I didn't know what I was doing. We ended up bringing it back. I remembered this the other day because I recently got a telescope. And I was thinking, I've seen that. There's a memory in my mind of looking at the moon through the telescope. And all of a sudden, I remembered this as a young child. That we bought a telescope, and then my father saw I was in way over my head, even at, you know, at 5 years old. I mean, it wasn't going to work out, so we went back and we exchanged it, and we got something else. But ever since that time, I always wanted a telescope. I always wanted to study the stars. So a couple of months ago, I started, you know, studying star charts, and I know, geek alert, here we go. And I really got into it. And I said, you know what, it's time for me to get a telescope. And one of the sisters in the fellowship had one and was gracious enough to give it to me. And so I took it home. I was all excited. It took me 2 days as an adult at 47 years old to figure out how to use it. So now I understand why my parents brought it back. But I'm all excited about it. It's my thing right now. And, you know, as I study the stars and the planets and I look at these things, I realize this must have fascinated the ancients, because before they had TV, they had the sky. That's what they had. And they would study it. They would tell time. I'm actually getting to the place where I can kind of figure out what time it is based on what time of year it is and based on what constellation is in the sky. It's kind of cool. It's kind of like having a wristwatch. Where the sun is in the sky can tell you about what time it is. That's how they did these things back in the day. You know, now we have, like, computers and that actually talk to us and tell us when to get up and when we have to be somewhere. We can talk back to them. That's interesting. If the power went out, I could still tell you what time it is. That's the point. That's my goal. I'm not quite there yet. But anyway, the point I bring up with all of this is that the wandering stars that he talks about, it's an interesting word. It's an interesting analogy. I'm going to try to break it down for you. He says, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Well, wandering stars. Wandering stars are stars that bring attention to themselves without following the constellations. The constellations are predictable. Based on the time of year, you can see where they are. They're predictable. They move slightly over many, many years. But for the most part, at the same time of year, you look up in the sky, you're going to see Orion, you're going to see Leo, you're going to see Cancer, you're going to see Virgo. You're going to see these constellations where they're supposed to be. In our northern hemisphere, you can almost always see the Little Dipper, which is at the pole, or the Big Dipper. You can see these things, but you can't see them in the southern hemisphere. So you can actually tell where you are and what time it is by the stars. Very helpful when you're navigating on the open sea. So there's a lot there, but you see there was this problem. Every once in a while, an anomaly would take place. They'd be studying the stars, and they'd see something that didn't belong there. Now, what in the world is that? That's not supposed to be there. What is that wandering star? And so these stars that wandered, they were stars that wandered across the night sky, and then they would disappear. They wouldn't really be able to understand why they were there and when they would show up, and they didn't make sense. So the ancients considered certain stars wanderers as opposed to the normal stars, and they used the Greek word to describe these wanderers. In the Greek, it's planetes. Planetes. So these particular stars, we know, are not stars at all. They're planets reflecting the light of the sun. And it freaked them out. And they would sometimes worship them, certain of the ancients, because they didn't make a whole lot of sense, and they seemed to coincide with certain natural events. And so when a certain wanderer or planet would show up in the sky, they'd begin to think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? It's an omen. So that's the connotation. That's the understanding here. We know today that these planets follow what's called the Earth's ecliptic. They seem to wander in the sky, but they actually follow a very prescribed orbit. But it was beyond the understanding of some of the ancients, at least at first, and so they called them wanderers or planets. And all of this points to a group of individuals who would come and go in the fellowship without following anybody else. They did their own thing. Isn't that poetic? It's beautiful. But it's true. They were like planets. It kind of showed up. They weren't part of everything else that was going on, and they would come and go as they pleased, freak people out, cause problems, and then leave. You get the picture? Picture is worth 1,000 words. Some people like to think of this picture as that of shooting stars. Now, shooting stars aren't shooting stars at all. They're meteorites or meteors, and they kind of like burn up in the atmosphere, and it's a beautiful sight. But even those kind of point to these guys because they briefly appear and then they fade into darkness. And that's exactly what happens when you're talking about enemies to the faith and false teachers. They show up, flash in the pan, flash and dash, and then they're gone with your money usually. And they leave a trail of destruction and debris in their wake. But their eternal judgment will be the same fate as these objects in the sky. That's what he tells us there. He says, for whom the wandering stars or planets, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That's a severe fate, would you agree? Blackest darkness has been reserved forever for these individuals. See, Jude didn't consider them Christians at all, members of the faith, not in the least. They were, in fact, heretics and false teachers causing all kinds of problems, and that's why he's so severe in his approach. They would suffer the same eternal judgment as these objects in the sky that would be there one day and gone the next. Those that would burn up in the atmosphere and a great show of light, never to show up again. That's what he says of them. And as we sort of close this morning's message, because this is sort of a two-part message, we've just got into the poetic part, and I knew, I had ambitions to try to get through all three, and I knew once we got into this figurative stuff, there was no way that was going to happen with me. because I love this stuff. But breaking this down in this description, it really gives us something to think about. But I want you to understand, as sort of a preview getting into next week, we're going to see that he then gives us a prophecy from an apocryphal book, the book of Enoch, to describe these teachers. Remember I said that he's describing these enemies poetically, prophetically, and practically. We'll get to prophetically and practically next week. But before he does, the sort of the stream of consciousness is this. He's talking about wandering stars, and then the very next verse, he starts to talk about things from the book of Enoch, and there's a reason for that. Because you see, this picture of the wandering stars is taken directly from the apocryphal book of Enoch in chapter 21. Now, let me say something. It's not scripture. It's not a scriptural book like the Assumption of Moses, which we spoke about a few weeks ago. It's a literary book. It's a work that was done probably within the first century. It's not a true book that you can say was written by Enoch. However, they were all familiar with this. And this book has many stories about stars and angels. In fact, some of the angels are referred to as stars. They're sometimes identified with each other. And in this book, those stars or angels that were disobedient to God left their orbit and their place in the universe and were cast into darkness. So you see, the picture he's giving us is not only a metaphor, it's actually tapping into an account, an apocryphal book that the Jews of that century were familiar with. We have these books today. You can Google it. It's kind of interesting, but please don't think it's scripture. Not at all. It's an apocryphal book, which means it's just another writing from that time period, which was never considered scripture. However, I want to give you the source because in the very next verse, starting next week, we're going to quote from this book. And we'll see what Jude has to say about that. But it's important to note that what happened to these wandering stars is that they were bound in an eternal darkness forever in the book of Enoch. That's what happened. They were bound in an eternal darkness forever. And what he's saying of these wandering preachers, these false teachers, these heretics, these enemies of the faith, these adversaries, is that their fate is that of eternal darkness forever. May I suggest we pray for them to come to know the truth? I'm not suggesting anything but grace and love towards these individuals. However, we cannot allow their teachings or their behavior or their licentious lifestyle, that is, their lustful actions, their wicked ways, to infiltrate the church and twist us in the direction of tolerating sin or applauding or condoning sin, or allowing individuals whom we love to get hurt. So there's our line. We'll see this when we get to future studies. Jude gives us a line. Some you can love, but some you have to cast away. If someone's so toxic that they're going to hurt the people around them, then they can't be part of our fellowship. If other unbelievers come in here and they really want to learn, and you know they're not looking to hurt anybody, but they want to understand who God is, even if they don't believe the same things we believe, even if they're Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses or atheists or agnostics, we're glad they're here. We call them seekers, and we're glad they're here. But this isn't the group of individuals that Jude is talking about. He's talking about wandering stars, planets, if you will. And the truth that they were preaching wasn't a truth at all. It was a carefully constructed lie. How do we protect ourselves from this? Well, brothers and sisters, we study God's word. Amen. We've learned a lot about these teachers today, a lot to think about. And as we continue to see Jude describe these teachers, just be encouraged to know this, that we're in Christ, amen? And we love God, and we love one another. We're not perfect, but we're not out to hurt anybody either. And where we make mistakes, God is gracious with us. And where we fail to be the people that God has called us to be, he forgives us through the cross of Christ. This isn't a message of legalism, but it is a message of truth and purity in the church. Let's allow the Lord to work in our midst in such a way that we never have to worry about this kind of thing here at Calvary Chapel. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God, and you've given to us the ability through your word to know what's right, to rightly divide the word of truth, to discern the things that are correct. Lord, we thank you for your word because it helps us to identify those charlatans, those con men out there that would seek to hurt us and others in the church. Help us to avoid those types of individuals and to help others to avoid those types of individuals. Lord, my great concern today is that many have not come to hear your word within good Bible-believing churches because of these examples, and there are so many out there. Lord, I pray that you, as we talked about last week, would judge your house, that you would get involved with that. We don't look to do any judging here. But as shepherds, help us to discern and discriminate where we need to as to what individuals are dangerous to the flock and those that are truly seeking the truth. Lord God, we ask your help in this matter as a body. We desire to love one another in fellowship. We don't desire to have any impurity within our fellowship. And we ask that you do this work by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.